couldn't help having a smile, Gordon, as I sang some of these words. I've been struggling today with my sight, and I've printed my notes in 14-point type, and then we sang, "O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see." So that's prophetic, I think. This little letter from which we've read tonight can be read in its entirety in less than 10 minutes. But it's as powerful and relevant today as it was when James wrote it these 2,000 or so years ago. It's a very practical letter. It deals with issues of crucial importance for Christian people of all generations, from that of James when he was writing right through to our own generation. It is still very relevant. And I want us to look tonight just at this first chapter of that little letter. James, who wrote this letter, was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gained prominence and popularity in the early church in Jerusalem. He was uncompromising in his allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And we also have on record that he was a man faithful to the law and devoted to prayer. He was known as James the Just. He was ultimately martyred for his unshakable belief in his Saviour. In his introduction, his salutation in this letter which we read, he introduces himself as James, a servant. Now the import of that word servant is slave, usually someone owned by another, a slave having no rights. The title indicated absolute submission and lowliness. And this is remarkable when we consider how James might legitimately have described himself as he introduced himself to those who would read his letter. James, a pillar of the church, and he was described in this way by Paul. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, an apostle. He could have even have stated that he was James, the brother of Jesus the Christ, and that would have afforded him authority and respect. But James is content to be known simply as James, a servant. And neither is there any hint in his writing that he's thinking about only a servant. He counted it an honour and a privilege to be the servant of the highest of masters. We can learn from this self-effacing humility. Too often we want to be recognised for our abilities or our achievements, our standing perhaps in Christian circles. And I wonder, if I had been writing this letter, how I might have introduced myself in such a letter. We want people to know who we are and what our credentials are. But here is James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his eldership that matters here, or his apostleship, or the esteem in which he's held in the church community. His focus is on serving his Lord and Saviour, and that's the purpose and the thrust of his entire letter, that his readers may grasp what it means to live as servants of Jesus Christ, even amidst great trials and difficulties. James is a man of considerable strength, but he's a man characterized by tremendous humility. His reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is highly significant. Firstly, in using the title the Lord, James is recognizing the deity of Christ. He's acknowledging him as God. He's using this word in the same way as Thomas did when he called out, "My Lord and my God." If this points to his deity, then the name Jesus reminds us of his humanity. Jesus was a common name in biblical times and was derived from the Old Testament name Joshua. Jesus means the Lord is salvation, the name that the angel declared he would be called because he would save his people from their sins. And finally, the title Christ identifies him as the Messiah, the anointed one whom the prophets foretold. God's promises found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. James did not trade on his association or his family ties with the Lord Jesus. There was no hint of familiarity or equality. He revered and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ and was content to be known as nothing more and nothing less than his servant, and was, by implication, commending this attitude to the readers of his letter. He wants us to fully grasp the wonder and the awesomeness of the one that we profess to serve, to be taken up with His majesty, His holiness, His deity, as James himself was. To be focused not on ourselves or our needs, but on the Saviour, and by our submission to Him, commend Him to others. So, to whom was James writing this letter? Well, unlike the other, or some of the other New Testament letters, it was not directed to any one individual or group of Christians. It was not a response to specific issues or questions which had arisen within a particular church. It was a general letter of importance to all Christians, dealing with vital issues of practical Christian living. And so it was relevant to all groups of believers to whom it would be circulated in his day and beyond. And James had a deep concern for the entire Christian community who were scattered at that time across the nations. These deep lessons that James thought important enough to convey to scattered Christians of his generation are equally valid and necessary for us to learn and apply today. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes, acknowledging that these were people who had been dispersed through the Middle East from their native Palestine because of persecution. They had been driven away from their homes, their families, their livelihoods. They were living in captivity and slavery in foreign lands, suffering injustice and indignity. Stephen, the stalwart of the young church, had been stoned to death for his faith in Christ. The Christian community was shaken to its roots, and Saul, the persecutor of Christians, was in the rampage. These were oppressed people living under the double pressure of being both Jews and Christian believers, rejected not only by Gentiles, but also by many of their own countrymen. Life for these people could not have been much more harsh, but in writing to them, as the 12 tribes, James is signifying that they were held together in God's hand. God never forsakes his redeemed people, and in spite of their suffering, he would demonstrate to them that he was with them if they remained faithful to him. And surely this is a picture of the Christian church all the way down through its history and even to our present day. God's people may be oppressed, persecuted, marginalized, but they still are figuratively the 12 tribes. They're secure, they're held together in the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And so there's a sense in which all Christians are aliens and strangers, rejected, ostracized in this world until we reach our eternal homeland. James' message is for us as God's scattered people of today. James had a real brotherly love for these scattered people. These were people that he didn't know individually, but he had an affinity with them, and the purpose of this pastoral letter was to encourage them, to challenge them to live above their circumstances, firmly trusting in a faithful God. His salutation to them is brief and simple. Greetings. This translates as rejoice or be joyful. Knowing their circumstances, as James clearly did, we might be forgiven for thinking that he lacked a little bit of sensitivity in so light a greeting. But James will go on in his letter to explain to us how, as Christians, we can experience real and pure joy in the face of the hardest trials of every kind. Throughout the letter, James calls his readers brothers. He's not leaning on his authority or his prominence within the leadership of the church, but he's identifying with these oppressed people. All of James's teaching is practical and relevant, and it calls for response. It calls for action. And we'll see this as we look at the lessons that he sets out in this early chapter of his letter. James has quite a different style from other scripture writers. He has a tendency to jump from topic to topic. Paul's letters, by contrast, are more orderly and systematic. So firstly, in the section from verses 2 through 17, James turns to the problem of trials and testing. And his injunction is to greet them with joy, to consider pure joy, total joy, nothing but joy, when we face trials that come in all shapes and sizes and in different ways. And the first thing to note here is the realism with which we need to think about trials, because James doesn't say if trials come your way, he said when trials come. And so there's an inevitability about the fact that all of us as Christian believers will face trials of some kind at some time. It's obviously not only Christian people who face problems and pressures, but these, as James will point out, have a special significance for the Christian and for the Christian's attitude. It will be expected to be markedly different. The world, in the face of opposition, might encourage us to be strong or to be calm in our time of trouble, but Christianity teaches us to be joyful. Imagine that somebody tells you of difficult circumstances that have befallen their family, and your response is, great, let's celebrate. I think they might be a bit upset with you, but there's a sense in which this is what James is saying. Do not let us be troubled by our problems, but let us, in all circumstances, be joyful. So, what's his point then to Christians? It's this. When you face troubles, you can either become deflated and defeated by them, or you can see them as an opportunity to rejoice in the fact that you don't face them alone, that you have placed your life in God's hands and that it's secure there. No one and no trial can pluck you out of our Father's hand. His promises throughout the scriptures, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. These are tremendous promises to which we can cling. So James is not telling us here simply to grin and bear it. He's not saying pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. He's saying this is not mind over matter. This is vital detail about dealing with trials and God's strength, about relying on his, not our, resources. So trials develop us if used properly. The root meaning is to prove. Precious metal is tested to prove its purity and worth. The metal used for the construction of aircraft is tested to prove its tensile strength, to ensure that it will be up to the job for which it's intended. And so our loving Father allows or sends trials to us to prove us, not to destruction, but for our development. And so there's both a negative and a positive perspective to this. James' thinking here, I believe, covers both trials and temptations. They're different in origin, and they may be different in character, but they can equally affect the growth of a believer. James refers to both, and he makes the distinction. God sends us trials to make us stand. Satan sends us temptations to make us fall. God sends us trials to build us up. Satan sends us temptations to knock us down. And so James says here, I'm not telling you anything new, because you know that your testing of faith develops perseverance. He's reinforcing for us that which we have acknowledged as Christian believers, that good can come from our difficult times if we face them with the proper attitude and take them to him. Often it's only in retrospect that we can appreciate the refining effect of the trials that we've come through. Trials are to develop faith. This is underscored later by Paul, who says we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So times of real trial can make us either bitter or better. We can blame God for our hurt, our loss, our illness. We can ask the question, why? Why me? Doesn't God care? This leads to doubt, and it damages our relationship with God. Or we can accept that all things work together for good to them that love God. And although not seeing clearly the purpose, just being able to rest in God. We can fight against the trial, or we can learn to lean on him in utter trust and submission through the trials. It's so easy, you know, to talk about these, but it's one of the hardest things in the world for us to practice. James warns that this is all part of a very necessary process in Christian development. The faith that we place will develop perseverance, life is spoken of as a race. It's not a fast 100 metre dash, but it's a spiritual marathon. It requires perseverance, staying power, spiritual stamina to complete the course, confronting and surmounting the obstacles that come in our way. These trials of many kinds can be tragedies that affect our family, hardship, illness, bereavement, financial crisis, employment pressures, and so many other circumstances that all of us might face. So what's the objective of trials faced with joy? They will develop us to completeness, James says. They will bring us to maturity. That's a lifetime's work, isn't it? Lacking nothing is how James concludes this. To be complete with nothing lacking. And then as he moves on, he uses that almost as a link. He uses that same word lack as he links into his next little train of thought. And he says, if you lack wisdom, what do you do? If you lack wisdom, ask God. In other words, in these trials, we will find ourselves beyond our own resources. What can I do? What should I do? What we need is the wisdom to discern and understand what God's purpose is in the trials that we're facing and what direction we should take. If we lack wisdom, if we need to know what to do, we should ask God. All of the wisdom of God is available to us in our trial. We only need to ask, and he gives. God is a giving God. He gives liberally, graciously, without finding fault, without reproach. He doesn't cast up or remind us of our faults. And we sing, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we should pray to God, asking not for deliverance from our trials, but for wisdom and strength to use the testing of the trial in the way that God intends. The Lord Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. But we're told not only to pray, but we're told how we must pray. We must pray in belief and in faith, not even wavering, not vacillating between trusting God and relying on our own judgment. If we pray with doubts about the outcome, well, we can be sure of the outcome. We are told that if we come like this, we should not expect anything from God. God does not answer the prayers of doubters, but prayer for wisdom is an exercise of faith in the grace of God. Divine wisdom is available for human trials. The devil can do nothing to prevent God from answering our prayer, but he will do all he can to prevent us from asking. In verse 9, James turns his attention to one of the roots of trials, money. He firstly has a word for those who are, as he describes it, in humble circumstances. Such are not to mourn their lack of wealth, but they have to rejoice in the riches they have in Christ, he says. They may be poor by the world's standard, but to be in Christ is the most exalted position a man or a woman can attain. And so James promotes joy in the trial of poverty. And James warns Christians in humble circumstances not to be deceived by the apparent security of the rich. Many of the original readers of this letter would be poor, having been stripped of their possessions. Christians in many areas of our world today suffer financially and materially for their faith in Christ. He comments also about the rich. He may have been referring to the rich oppressors of the persecuted Christians, but he also here has a word for wealthier Christians. He's warning them that they will be drawn from their dependence on the resources of God, while they regard the security provided by the wealth that they have accumulated. He reminds us that these are only temporary things, and that values fluctuate and fall, and like flowers, wealth withers, fades, and fails. Jesus had called for his followers to choose between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. You cannot, he said, serve both God and money. And here James is reinforcing the trials that money can bring, whether it's by abundance or lack. And then in verse 12, what about those who stand up under the trials and learn to persevere? Well, he says they're blessed, and having stood or passed the test will receive the crown of life. He He tells us that this is for those who love God. This is to be seen as the ultimate reward, is his inference, of those who love God. That is, those who have loved God enough to live in faithful obedience to him, even through tough trials. James doesn't elaborate on what the crown of life is. Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So the image here, I think, in James's mind, would be that of the laurel wreath awarded to the winning athlete who has competed and won. It's not the symbol which is significant to him, it's the glory and the honour of winning. Romans 8:18 reminds us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So James is telling us that there is, at the end of the journey, a reward for those who persevere under trial, for those who remain faithful. We will share in the glory of the Saviour. In verse 13, James goes on to deal with those specific trials that are brought about by temptation. Again, James uses the word when, as opposed to if, indicating the certainty of temptation for all believers. We never think that as we develop and mature as Christians, the temptations will cease or lessen. They don't, they intensify. No Christian is ever exempt from temptation of one kind or another, but James is swift to point out the origin and the source of temptation. He makes clear that God cannot be touched by sin, and so he can neither be tempted nor does he tempt man to sin. God is immune to tempting or being tempted. God does test the Christian, as we've seen earlier, but that's for his development, not his detriment. God does not send temptation. James explains that the origin of temptation is in the person's own evil heart and desire. We need to be responsible for our own lives and actions and take control of our sinful motives and desires. We can blame background, circumstance, relationship, and so on, but we need to face up to the fact that we are the root cause of the temptation to which we fall. We become seduced by our own lusts and desires. James uses interesting language here. He talks about being dragged away and enticed. The image of the snare and the fish hook, the animal lured to a place where it can be attacked, the fish attracted to the bait and being prey to the hook that's hidden. Inwardly, we have the desire and potential to sin. Outwardly, we're surrounded by allurements and temptations, and these can be a deadly combination for the Christian who is not rightly equipped. And assuredly, as testing leads to perseverance and maturity, temptation to which we yield leads to sin and death, James tells us. We remind ourselves that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So God is not the source of temptation, but he is the source of every good gift, James tells us. Don't be kidded, says James, about either of these. God sends us nothing but good. It is the very nature of God to give good gifts. This passage has been wonderfully paraphrased in a hymn that we sing so often. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, James tells us. The greatest of all of God's gift to us, the gift of new birth in Jesus Christ. And we had no part in this any more than we're a part in our physical birth. The initiative was with God. He is the instigator of the work of grace. And then in the latter part of this chapter, from verses 19 through 27, James now links into another major area. If God's greatest gift is new birth, then we need to evidence that in new life. The works that we do not bring salvation, they don't save us, but good works should be the outward manifestation, the effect and the demonstration of our salvation. And it's to this relationship that James now directs us. Take note of this, he says. In our parlance, we might say, get this. Be quick to listen. Now, listening is a skill which is not practiced sufficiently. Gentlemen, how often does your wife tell you that you just don't listen? I hear that day in and day out. It's not that I don't tell you, it's just that you don't listen. In everyday life, we miss out on so much if we're not attentive and we don't listen to what's happening around us. James is telling us that as Christians, we need to be listeners, attentive, sensitive, to listen to what God's saying to us, listening to what we read in his word, listening in the quiet privacy of our times alone with him, listening to the word being preached and taught so that it can be applied to our soul. Then he tells us to be slow to speak. Oh, how often I wish I had taken this advice. Sometimes we speak carelessly and insensitively. John Blanchard very helpfully suggests a number of specific areas in which we should be slow to speak. Here are just two of them. Firstly, he says, be slow to speak about ourselves. People of our day are self-centred, and every conversation they have is about their achievements, their possessions, their plans, their ideas. This is not becoming for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be slow to speak about ourselves. After all, as the old hymn paraphrases it, "Naught have I gotten, but what I received, grace has bestowed it. Since I have believed, boasting excluded, pride I abase, I am only a sinner, saved by grace." And then secondly, Blanchard goes on to say we should be slow to speak about others. Criticism and gossip have no place in Christian conversation, but have destroyed fellowships and relationships and done damage to Christian character and testimony because we have not heeded this injunction to be slow to speak. And so this is a very timely reminder from James that we should listen and we should be slow to speak. James also tells us that we're to be slow to get angry. This is not an embargo on anger. There's occasion for what we might call righteous anger, and even the Lord was seen to be angry. For example, when he dealt with those who were desecrating the temple and occupying it for commercial gain, he overthrew their tables, we're told, in anger. There is, however, a major difference between righteous anger and temper. It's very sad when we hear of a Christian person being described as bad-tempered or grumpy. Anger is often a symptom of loss or lack of control, and for the person who should be seen to be under Christ's control, this will do nothing for the testimony of that person, nor bring honour to the Master. This is an area for caution for all Christians, for there is often a narrow line between righteous anger and personal disgruntlement. And so the health warning that comes with this is that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. In other words, it doesn't conform to the standards that we've been thinking about here with James, and it's not likely to lead to joy in our trials. Our angry nature is not consistent with God's character. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And we sing, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." And for this reason, says James, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Verse 21. When we read words like moral filth, probably it causes us to think of sensational sins like murder, rape, adultery and so on. But James uses this strong language to describe all sins, even those that we may consider quite insignificant. He still has in his mind the matters that he's been writing about: gossip, slander, undisciplined speech, uncontrolled anger, a grumbling attitude. God sees all of our sins as filthy rags, and we can never trivialise or excuse any of it in our Christian lives. So James says, get rid, jettison, abandon, be done with these things. That's the sense of what he's conveying. So this action of purging our life totally from all traces of sin is the very prerequisite to what James describes in the second part of this same verse. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Before God's word can have an entrance or an impact on our hearts, they need to be absolutely clear of any trace of sin. We're to allow God's word to take root in our life. But James's illustration is that of the thorough weeding and preparatory process of the soil before that planting can be done. There's no doubt that evil is prevalent in our day, as it was when he wrote about it here. How relevant his writing is to our 21st century culture. We've legalised and legitimised what God calls abomination. Sin that God abhors has pervaded our society and now even invades and infects the church. Having cleared and prepared the soil, as it were, and accepted the word, James issues warnings about hearing and doing, about our intake of the word and about our output of action as a result of that. Don't only hear the word, he says, but do it. This is his command. If you simply hear but you don't take action, you're self-deceivers. You're kidding yourselves on. You're resting on your knowledge of God's word, but forgetting that Scripture has made clear that faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. Attentive listening, sensitive reading, is only the first step. It has to be applied in our lives and acted out for the good of others and for the glory of God. James is literally saying that the words of Scripture are of no value until they are applied, until they're put into practice. James gives a very graphic illustration from everyday life. A man goes and looks in the mirror. He glances in it quickly. He moves away to go about his business. And although he took the trouble to look, he didn't take the time to see. And if he had a dirty mark on his face, he hasn't cleaned it off. If he had a scratch or a cut, he hasn't attended to it. And as Christians, James says, we can treat the word like that. We come to it as a routine habit. We glance at it. We skim the surface. And when we're done, we've really not retained any of what we've read. How can we put into practice the lessons that God wants us to learn if our attitude to the Scriptures is so surface and superficial? One commentator suggests that the man who reads on the surface will live on the surface. Then there's the possibility that we read intently and that we do absorb what the Scriptures are saying to us. We may reflect on them. We may treasure them, but we don't act them out in our lives or do what they instruct. And so there should be no discrepancy between what we believe and how we behave. The man who will be blessed in what he does is the man who consistently, regularly, day by day looks diligently and deeply into God's word, seeking its meaning and its message, and then keeping it firmly in his mind, seeks every opportunity to do what it says. Reading God's word has to be followed by doing God's will. George B. Duncan said, God does not reveal the deep things to casual Christians who drop in for a chat. In the penultimate verse of this chapter, James returns to the dangers of unguarded speech, and he condemns the man who has an outward show of being a Christian but does not control his tongue. The condemnation here is harsh. This kind of religion is not only weak, he says, it's worthless, it's sham, it's counterfeit. And by comparison, James then concludes this chapter by telling us what should characterise true religion, which is acceptable to God. James gives a couple of examples of the kind of actions that should mark out Christian living and should exemplify our belief in action. We should be identified with selfless actions which benefit others and which bring glory to God. James cites widows and orphans as being those of his generation and culture who are among the most needy of people. Perhaps in our situation, it would be the homeless, the dispossessed, the addicted, the marginalised of our society, because just like James, we live in a broken world of broken people. And so, his final word to us: keep from being polluted by the world. Keep from being polluted by the world. Elsewhere, John says, do not love this world or anything in the world. And Paul's warning, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, the crux of all that James is saying is, personal purity is the bottom line for the kind of Christian living that he is commending in his letter. Nothing else. Nothing else has God's approval. In conclusion, one commentator summarizes like this: the pursuit of holiness is not an oppressive burden, but a task of joy, because of the great worth of the goal that God's grace has made possible. God has called Christians to become mature and complete, as first fruits of all he created. This is so high a calling, and so valuable an attainment, that we may consider even trials along the way pure joy. And another has said, few things would do more to revitalize present-day Christianity than a determined effort on the part of believers to take James seriously and put his teachings into practice.